Now we're continuing with our readings in John's Gospel, and we're turning to the next session. I said about a fortnight ago.
At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is, speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? But we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from." Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me." At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his time had not yet come. Still many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man?" The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, "I am with you only for a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus has not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Christ." Still others asked, "How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him.
Are you thirsty? It's a simple question, but it's also a profound one. And it's that simple and profound question which essentially Jesus asked that day, the last day of the feast. Now, usually the question simply refers to the need, the want, the desire for a drink of water or something to quench our thirst. And at that level, the question doesn't ask much of us in the west of Scotland. The rain is plentiful, the reservoirs are full, and water is on tap. But in the south of Palestine, when the question is raised, it's a big ask. Because the land was dry and barren and arid, hose pipe bans were unknown because hose pipes were unknown. And on a hot day, a drink of cold water was a privilege. Thirst, real thirst, was something that was really experienced there, compared with us. And I imagine, in fact, that we can remember perhaps very few experiences of thirst. I think I can only remember one, and that took place about 20 years ago at the foot of the Eiffel Tower in Paris, after a day's wandering in the streets under the French sunshine. And every shop was closed. It was a holiday. But then, 4 o'clock in the afternoon, we spotted a little man selling cans of Coke. So went up to him and gladly paid the equivalent of a fiver, I think it was, for a can. Got the tin, opened it, and downed it, as we say, in a oner. But the question is not, are you very thirsty? The question is, are you thirsty? Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty. And it is a profound question because it obviously concerns God. Am I thirsty for God as we come to church here this evening? That's the question. Are we thirsty for the knowledge of God? Jesus was addressing people in Jerusalem who apparently had no true knowledge of God, as we find from verse 28 when Jesus says, "He who sent me is true, you do not know him." Jesus was addressing people in Jerusalem who seemed very puzzled about God and God's Son. Out of the many questions in our reading this evening, there's this one in verse 36, when the people among themselves asked, "What did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, but you will not find me'?" They were puzzled. But of course, some of the puzzlement they had could have been easily solved. For example, the question that's raised in verse 41, when they asked, "How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem?" And we, fresh from the Christmas season and services of Christmas carols and singing "O Little Town of Bethlehem," smile to ourselves, for we know better. But they could have known better as well. They should have known better. And with a little investigation, their question would have been answered, and they would have broken through the ignorance barrier. And I wonder how many people sitting in the pews in our churches have little ignorances about God that they carry around with them year after year, perhaps little prejudices, which could be solved in 3 minutes flat if they'd openly ask a question about them. When I came to Christ in almost 30 years ago, I think that a number of people might have been offended if I'd quoted Jesus' words in verse 28, "You don't know him," and suggested even obliquely and gently that that might be true of some people in the churches in Scotland today. For I think most in that generation then tended to pretend that they knew it all. I think it's quite different really now in the pews, and people in churches are ready to admit that they don't know much, like the man who sat in my house recently for over an hour and said that he didn't know anything, he didn't hear anything in the past, it was all new, brand new. "But I want to learn," he said. Do we? Are we thirsty for the knowledge of God? And the reality of God, I think that was the issue here, suggested by the setting of Jesus' words in verse 37 and 38. Because Jesus spoke these words on the last day, the great day of the feast, that's to say the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the great Jewish festivals. And during this festival, Jerusalem would be absolutely jam-packed with people. And perhaps we would find it very difficult to imagine just how crowded this little walled city of Jerusalem really was in the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. The picture that I have in my mind's eye to help me is the first day I looked upon the streets of Madras in South India. 5 years ago, as it happened, this very weekend. I shall never forget emerging from the railway station and going out from the darkness and looking upon what seemed to be 10 million people in the street. And then going down the main road and looking down every side street, which seemed to be cup final day for each one, if you know what I mean. Jerusalem was jam-packed with people in the Feast of Tabernacles. Josephus, the Jewish historian, reckoned there could have been up to 1 million people in the city at that time. Now, he was a known exaggerator, but there must have been a vast crowd for the feast. It was an 8-day feast. And on the first 7 days of the feast, this great crowd of people and pilgrims would march in procession from the temple, out of the city, down to the Pool of Siloam. And there the priests would fill their vessels and utensils from the Pool of Siloam with the rivers of of living water and gather them into the utensils. The crowd would then turn round and go up the hill from the pool of Siloam, up to the water gate and into the city and up to the temple, while the massed choirs were singing marvelous psalms and the words of Isaiah chapter 12. With joy you shall draw water from the wells of salvation. This is the day to say thanks be to God. And so the people would gather around the altar and the priests would take the water and pour it onto the altar. Now the ceremony of these first 7 days at the Feast of Tabernacles was designed to look back to the wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel, when God marvelously, you remember, provided water from the rock. But the 8th day was different. The 8th day was the last day, it was the great day, and it was different in this respect. Yes, there was still the water ritual as the people gathered round the altar, and in fact, on the last day, they marched round 7 times while the priest threw the water from the fountain at the pool of Siloam onto the altar. But the difference with the 8th day, the last day, the great day, was this, that instead of looking back to the past, it was designed to look to the coming of the Messiah. And the life-giving water of God to be enjoyed and the Spirit to be poured forth. The 8th day essentially was a waiting day. It was a day of quietness. It was a day of silence. It was a day of prayer. It was a day of anticipation and expectation. And the devout prayed for the coming of the Messiah, for the fulfilling of the hopes of Israel, and for the reality of God to be experienced. Indeed, apparently some people were almost expecting the miracle of a fountain to break forth from the rock in the temple area. The atmosphere on this last day, this great day, was absolutely electric. But the day ended and the festival finished and they all went home. And year after year after year, they returned home with their hopes unfulfilled. And when they got back home, it was back to the routine, it was back to the menial, it was back to the humdrum. And the truth of the matter was that the ritual of the religion of these days drained away all reality of God, the presence and experience of God in the lives of his people. And it strikes me, of course, that that might be said of much of religion in our day and age, and perhaps much of church life as well. The frenzied activities, the hurried devotions, the never-ending list of tasks, the increasing responsibilities, the pressure of expectations, all serve to drain away any sense of the reality of God from the lives of his people. That's not to mention the world's pleasures and success and wealth, which merely compounds a sense of emptiness that many, many Christian believers feel. Are you thirsty for the reality of God in your life? For the presence and the experience of God? That perhaps which we've seen in others, that we've known, perhaps that we've read about in others, or heard about in others in the past. I've always found these words of Duncan Campbell, describing Lewis during the revival time in 1947, to be very challenging. This is what he said about that community in these revival days. It is difficult to convey the sense of livingness that prevails in a community when God is at work. The very air seems to be tingling with the divine vitality. Everything seems to cry out, God is here. Lewis was a community saturated with God. Are you thirsty for that kind of description in our community and in our land? Are you thirsty for God tonight? Am I? In one sense, it's a very simple question. But in another sense, it's a very profound question. There's nothing more profound. Because absolutely everything flows from the answer to that question. So firstly, there's the question. But following on from that, there is the offer. Now I wish that we could have access to some kind of Doctor Who time machine to go back to that great day, or to have the benefit of a video recorder which would show us surely that which was one of the most dramatic events in the life and ministry of Jesus according to the gospel accounts. We'll just have to try and picture the scene. It was probably evening, the eighth day, the last day, the great day. And so the darkness would be falling, and the huge crowd would be gathering in the temple courts, and there would be this awesome stillness and quietness and hush. The people waited and prayed, and then suddenly Jesus Christ stood up, and he went over to a prominent place, and in a loud voice he cried, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." What a moment. What a dramatic moment. And it was an unmistakable claim to Messiahship. Unmistakable. "Come to me and drink." What an amazing offer is made here. He's virtually inviting the whole world to come to him. Inviting all the nations and all the population to come to him to receive knowledge of God. There is an unmistakable divine egocentricity about it. "Come to me," he says. The version of my Bible that I have here in my hand is, well, it's actually a giant print version for those with fading eyesight. But it's not for the color blind, because this particular version has all the words of Jesus in the gospel printed in red, and everything else printed in black. And it helps you quickly to see Jesus' own precise words. And in our reading tonight, I counted 18 short lines of Jesus' words. And in these 18 lines, there were 13 references Jesus makes to me and to I. In the Feast of Tabernacles, he's teaching about himself all the time. He's teaching about who he is and where he's come from and where he's going to and what he's offering. It's about himself, and it's just a simple reminder that the gospel curriculum has one central subject, one central glorious subject, and that's himself, Jesus Christ. He alone gives knowledge of God. It's a reminder to us of the evidence of a true Christian. Who's a Christian? A Christian is someone who is taken up with himself. Above and beyond and before anything else, taken up with Jesus Christ. He alone gives us knowledge of God. Now, of course, there are many subjects and areas of knowledge in the world, and if we are trying to acquire knowledge in various subjects and areas, then we usually have to go to the books and open the books. Whatever the subject is, computer studies, flower decorating and cookery, subjects after my own heart. You have to go to the books. A couple of weeks ago, I spoke to a remarkable minister's wife at Crieff during a conference. She'd had a very serious stroke a number of years ago. She was only in her 50s, but she was very impaired in her movements and had to be helped by her husband. But I was amazed at the range of teach yourself books that she had read and apparently mastered. Spanish, violin playing, don't know how she held the violin. Russian, computer studies. And the current one, teach yourself New Testament Greek. And if we're wanting knowledge, we've got to go to the books, turn to the books. accept knowledge of God. Even going to the Bible on our own is absolutely useless without going to Jesus and asking Him to open our eyes to understand what on earth it's all about. Come to me, He says. And I'll give you knowledge of God. Come to me. Jesus then, in this offer, is the giver. But what's the gift? Well, the next verse goes on to tell us, whoever believes in me, streams of living water, rivers of living water will flow from within him. Rivers of living water? Well, that's the Holy Spirit. By this, he meant the Spirit. So, to those who are thirsty and believe in him, Jesus gives the gift of the Holy Spirit. So what does the Holy Spirit bring into the lives of believers? Well, he brings many things. But is there one thing above all that the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit brings in? Yes, I think there is. What is it? In a word, reality. He brings in the reality of God. He makes real Jesus' presence in our hearts. So whatever the Spirit is doing, whether it's convicting or converting or purging or empowering or enabling or strengthening or leading or guiding or helping, it's all done for one end: to make God real, to make Jesus' presence real. He comes to bring in the reality of a close, conscious, sustained fellowship with Jesus. He brings in the reality that we are loved and cared for by God. He brings in to our ongoing struggle the reality of overcoming the opposition of the world and sin and the devil. He brings to us some little foretaste of the reality of heaven on earth before we get to heaven. Apparently, the Holy Spirit is intended to flow through believers' hearts like a river of living water, bringing fruitfulness and life so that faith and obedience and service will be fresh and living. But there's something else here. And this thing, I think, is surprising and striking. If you look at the wording in verse 38, I would have expected Jesus to have talked about the coming of the Spirit, saying, "The Spirit comes into you." But he talks about, notice, the Spirit coming not into you, but from within. That's a reminder that the Holy Spirit does not make the heart of the believer a terminus. I remember the old tram cars in Dundee and the journey in the tram car, and each of them, of course, had a terminus. There was Downfield and Maryfield and Lochie and Blackness, and it really was a terminus. It was a stop, it was the end. They ran out of rails, for example. Had to be a terminus. But there's no terminus when the Holy Spirit is given to the hearts of believers. The rails go on, the journey goes on. Jesus gives the Holy Spirit to us not just for our own sakes, but for a lost world's sake. He gives the Holy Spirit to us not just to bless us, but that we can bless others. So are you thirsty for that? The blessing of others. I imagine that in the last few minutes, as you and I have been thinking about life-giving water in our own souls, we've probably concluded that we're pretty stagnant. And perhaps thinking within the church the tide is pretty low. And perhaps the tide is even out. But you know, the Holy Spirit can change all that when he comes with his own presence. Listen to these words from the Christian writer Evelyn Underhill. Many a congregation, when it assembles in church, must look to the angels like a muddy, puddly shore at low tide, littered with every kind of rubbish and odds and ends, a distressing sort of spectacle. And then the Spirit comes and the tide of worship comes in, And it's all gone. The Dead Sea urchins and the jellyfish, the paper and the empty cans and the nameless bits of rubbish. The cleansing sea flows over the whole lot. When the Spirit is given, the tide comes in and people are blessed. In the offer, Jesus is the giver. The gift is the Holy Spirit. But when is the gift given? Well, the next verse goes on to tell us. It's when Jesus is glorified. And in John's Gospel, Jesus' glorification begins with his death on the cross. And Jesus, the Gospel writer, in his great chapter on the crucifixion, chapter 19, describes how Jesus becomes our substitute and stands in for us as sinners. He becomes the thirsty one of all humanity. Remember, he said, "I am thirsty." And he takes to himself the thirst of the human race. And then he dies. And in his death, he is giving away his thirst-quenching spirit to all who are thirsty. You remember how John ends the story of his death? John tells us in chapter 19 that Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That's to say, the Holy Spirit gave him up, gave him away, made him available to believers down the century. John's the only gospel writer in describing the crucifixion who tells after his death of the soldier piercing the side of Jesus, and out of the side of Jesus there flows forth blood and water. You see, the blood of forgiveness and the water of the Spirit. So the water of the Spirit of life flows to us via and only via the death of Jesus Christ. And so it's absolutely appropriate that tonight we are thinking of this text in this gathering when we're focusing on the death of Jesus and thinking of his sacrifice for us, because he paid the unthinkable price that we could receive the gift of the Holy Spirit tonight by his death. In this offer, Jesus is the giver. The gift is the Spirit. And when is he given? After Jesus is glorified. That begins on the cross, followed by the resurrection, the ascension, and the reign in heaven from the day of Pentecost onwards to this fifth day of February 2006. The Holy Spirit is given. And you know, that makes this gathering here this evening one of the potential drama and of power. Thirsty people, Jesus glorified, the gift of the Spirit can begin, and rivers of living water can flow, and Jesus' presence, his real presence, experienced in a new way. Jesus is the giver. The gift is the Spirit. The gift can be given now. Lastly, how do we receive it? Well, we're told here, whosoever believeth. But of course, that's more than accepting and nodding with the head. Jesus says, "Come to me and drink." So we've got to go to Jesus. We've got to go out to him. We've got to get through to him. We've got to seek him and look for him and search for him until we find him. "Come to me and drink," he says. And the very term suggests that we take the offer up. We take the offer in. We take the offer with utmost seriousness and single-mindedness. We use the expression "drinking it in," don't we? We talk also about something being meat and drink to us. That's to say, the very stuff of life to us, the center of life to us. Everything to the life of faith. Is this the response? "Come to me and drink." So the issue this evening is, how little or how much of the life of God we are going to settle for. "Come to me and drink." There's a wonderful incentive given to us, and with this I finish. Let me underline again the loud voice of Jesus as he makes this offer. "If any man is thirsty," he said in a loud voice, a loud voice. It seems that the heart of the Lord Jesus is crying out to give the very best gift to those who believe in him. That he really wants to bring life and fruitfulness to an arid world, a barren church, and a dry, thirsty heart. He really does. So I wonder if you can hear from heaven, as we come to the table, the glorified Lord Jesus speaking and inviting us tonight with passion, with love, with urgency. Drink, drink, drink ye all of it. This do in remembrance of me.